I have to say, it's a real pleasure to be out in this part of the world. Beautiful, beautiful area. I come from many generations of city dwellers. I grew up in the wilds of New Jersey, suburban New Jersey. So this is really kind of a different environment for me. I mean, I've traveled in the West before and I absolutely love it out here. So it's a real pleasure to be with you. I do need to tell you, though, that I got my first deer this year. Unfortunately, I did it with my sister-in-law's car. Well, what I want to do today, as we look at the sermon, just by way of what I've got in mind here, when you look at the explosive growth of Christianity around the world, which I talked about last year, the thing that really fuels it is prayer. And the fact of the matter is, they pray like you would not believe in a lot of these other countries, and frankly, we don't. And one of the problems that we have with prayer is, according to psychologists who study this kind of thing, the average American has an attention span of 8.3 seconds. Now, what's particularly interesting about that number is a goldfish has an attention span of 9.2 seconds. So I asked the head of a ministry that I respect tremendously, probably the finest Christian ministry I've ever seen, is New Harvest Global Ministries in Sierra Leone, Africa. It is an astonishing ministry. And I asked the head of the ministry, how do you teach Americans to pray when they don't have an attention span as long as a goldfish? And he said, well, what you do is you take advantage of the fact that they're literate, unlike in Sierra Leone. And you have the scriptures, you've got the Psalms, and you can teach them, you can help them to learn to pray by using the Psalms or other prayers in scripture. And the trick here is you don't just recite the psalm. You look at the psalm and you take it line by line, phrase by phrase, and you sort of unpack it mentally. Well, what does this mean? You meditate on it and you reflect on it and you pray this back to God. So what I'm going to be doing here is taking a look at one of Paul's prayers. And I've kind of got a dual focus here. The first of them is, what does the prayer tell us about how we should live? But secondly, how we can use it as a guide to prayer. So that's the game plan for today. The passage that we're using is Colossians 3. Excuse me, it's Colossians 1. It's starting, I look down, it's my notes start with verse 3. We're going to start with verse 9. And this is what it says. This is from the English Standard Version. And so from the day since we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Quick story. Three rich brothers, now, footnote, I'm an academic, I've got to do footnotes. I stole this from John Maxwell. Three rich brothers wanted to do something special for their mother. And these three brothers were always competing with each other on who was going to pull things off the best. The first one says, you know, for mom's birthday, I just bought her a big house. So she's got this beautiful mansion, top that. Second son says, well, I got you beat. You know how much she liked to travel. I got her a luxury car and a chauffeur. Third brother says, you both lose. You know how much mom loved to read the Bible and now her eyes aren't so good? I found a monastery where they trained a parrot to recite scripture. All you have to do is give it a verse, and it knows the whole Bible. Just give it a verse and it will recite that verse. Now, it took them years to train this parrot, so I had to agree to pay them $1 million a year for 10 years for this bird, but for mom, it's worth it. So they give their gifts to their mother, and the mother sends notes back to them. I think the mother must have been from New Jersey. She writes to the first son, "Son, this house you gave me, it's just too big. I only live in a couple of rooms, and it's a real pain to try to keep the place clean." To the second son, she writes, "Son, I don't travel anymore. I can't get around much, so this car is a total waste, and the chauffeur is so rude." To the third son, she writes, "Of all of my sons, you are the only one who knows what I like. The chicken was delicious." The point here, if there is one, is that if you want to please somebody, it pays to know what will please them. And the interesting thing is, in our passage in Colossians, in this prayer of Paul's, he gives us an answer to that question. What is it that pleases God? So he tells them, first of all, in his prayer, he prays that God would fill them with a knowledge of his will. That's it, know God's will. That's a good way of knowing what pleases him. But the knowledge of God's will comes, he says, through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Now, the words wisdom and understanding are, well, there's a difference between them. Wisdom, biblically, is the knowledge of God practically applied to daily life. Overall, that's what wisdom means. Sometimes it's translated skill in living. Wisdom is a very practical thing. Understanding is, in some sense, narrower, but it's also, in another sense, broader. It's coming to understand who God is, what he wants, what his will is. But both of those words are qualified by the word spiritual. It's spiritual wisdom and spiritual understanding that Paul is praying for. This is spiritual, as when Paul is using this word, he usually contrasts it with words that are sometimes translated fleshly or carnal. We could call it this world's wisdom or this world's understanding. Paul isn't interested in that. What Paul is interested in is that the Colossians learn to see the world the way God sees it, to understand God on his terms, not the terms that the world tries to tell us what God is like, what he's interested in, what a good life looks like, what wisdom looks like. We don't want the world's wisdom. We want spiritual wisdom. We want wisdom that is anchored in God and in God's character. We don't want the world's understanding of life, the world's understanding of what God ought to be like. We want spiritual understanding. We want the understanding that comes, well, ultimately to us through Scripture, but ultimately before that from God in his self-revelation. So this is the first step. We need to know God's will, which is how we ultimately will know how to please him. And the result of knowing God's will, with all spiritual wisdom and understanding, is that we will live a life worthy of the Lord and pleasing to him in every way. So we need the work of the Spirit, we need Scripture, we need the spiritual wisdom and understanding in order to understand what living a life worthy of Christ looks like. And along with that, living a life worthy of Christ is going to be what pleases God. So you want to know what pleases God, you've got to start at that level of understanding his will with all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Now, here's the thing. Paul helps us here. After he says this, now, you've got to use my punctuation here. When he says, knowing God's will, when he says, living a life worthy of the Lord and pleasing to him in every way, put a colon. Because everything that follows from there is a list of what it means to live a life worthy of the Lord and pleasing to him in every way. Paul tells us what pleases God. So what we need to do is take a look at what this list says. And as we do that, we come to understand what pleases God and how we do that. Now, Paul talks, actually, before we get into the list, Paul uses an interesting word here. I've been translating this as live a life worthy of the Lord. Paul actually uses the word walk. You know, that you will walk worthily of the Lord. That the Greek actually refers to walking. And that's kind of an interesting thing because I like the word walk. I think that really makes sense here because what he's talking about is a process. It is an ongoing process that we engage in moment by moment, day by day. The word live can be kind of nebulous. When you talk about walking, it involves a kind of action and a constant movement forward. So that's what Paul's looking at. All of these things that we're doing here are things that we need to be engaged in consistently, walking in them, because that's what will please the Lord. Now, the first of them that he says is bearing fruit in every good work. Okay, what does that mean? What does it mean to bear fruit in every good work? Well, first of all, anytime a Christian hears the word fruit, probably the first thing that pops to mind is the fruit of the Spirit. And that's a good thing, but that's not what Paul's talking about. You might think of John the Baptist, produce fruit in keeping with repentance. That's actually a bit closer to what Paul's got in mind here. Actually, you might even think of the phrase Paul uses of the fruit of lips that praise God. Good. Paul tells us, though, that what he's really focused on is fruit in good works. Now, as evangelicals, we all know we're not saved by works. I mean, if you look at Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, probably the most direct expression of how we get saved. It says, for by grace we are saved, through faith. And that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one can boast. What we usually ignore is the next verse, which says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared ahead of time for us to do. So we aren't saved by works, but we are saved for works. We are saved for good works. And what's more, those good works, Paul tells us in Ephesians, are things that God has prepared for us to do ahead of time. Like literally before time began, God prepared good works for us to do. That should be incredibly encouraging and incredibly challenging to us at the same time. Because what it says is, among other things, well, when we look at the world right now, it really looks like a messed up place, doesn't it? You know, in The Lord of the Rings, since we had you're going to do the movie night with all three movies, Frodo says to Gandalf, you know, I wish the ring hadn't come out at this time. And Gandalf says, so does everyone who lives through such times, but it isn't our place to decide our times. It's our place to do what we can do. It's a gross paraphrase, but that's basically it. But you know what? We are in a time like that, where we can look around us and say, you know, the world's really, things are really bad. There's really a lot of trouble in the world right now. But here's the thing. God prepared good works for you to do in this time. You are made for the time you are living in. God prepared things, God prepared you, God prepared the world, and God prepared things for you to do right now at this time. And when we talk about good, when Paul's talking about bearing fruit in every good work, that's the kind of thing he's talking about. What are the good works that God has prepared for you to do right now? I've had several of you come talk to me after the Sunday school class about issues and problems and concerns that you have about schools and things like that, and how do you begin dealing with them? You know what? You're asking the right questions. Because if that's what God is calling you to do, if that God has made you to do that right now, if that is something that he has laid on your heart, that's something you need to pursue, because he's made you to do that. He prepared that good work ahead of time for you. And by the way, as long as we're at it, if you are thinking about how is it that you can engage the world that you're in with all of the difficulties and struggles and problems that we're facing. We talked about Summit Ministries for your high school kids. It turns out there's a program put out by the Colson Center called the Colson Fellows Program that is a great worldview training program and program that teaches you engagement with the world that is for adults. So if you want to get yourself equipped, that would be a good thing to take a look at. All of these things are the kinds of good works as you get engaged in the world around you. Those are some of the kinds of good works that God may be calling you to do. But it doesn't only extend to dealing with large issues. It extends to dealing with your neighbor. You know, loving your neighbor. What does that mean? What does that look like? How do you practically work for the good of your neighbor in this world? That's a good work as well. The only way, however, that you do these things is going to come from your connection to Christ. You can't do this on your own. If we go to the Gospel of John, chapter 15, it begins with these words. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, as I have kept my Father's commandments, and abide in his love. These things that I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. What Jesus is telling us there is that the way, you know, okay, I'm the vine, you are the branches. If you abide in me, you'll bear much fruit. What's all this about? Well, here's the nutshell version of it. If you actually go through it, what you will find is that what Jesus says, the way to abide in him is to obey his commandments. It's to do what he says. And if we do what he says, we abide in him, and we will therefore bear much fruit. There's no option. If you are abiding in him, he says, he promises you, you will bear fruit. So we need to look at what Jesus has told us to do, and we need to put it into practice. That is the way you produce fruitfulness in your life. Now, there's... You know, I've cited now three different scriptures, any one of which is worth several sermons. So I'm just going to kind of leave it there for this first point. The first point is we need to, as we live life worthy of the Lord, pleasing him in every way, we need to bear fruit in every good work. And Jesus, like I said, tells us how to do that. It's by obeying him and by doing the things he's calling us to do. The second thing he says is one of these that's really easily misunderstood. He talks about growing in the knowledge of God. Now, I've been to seminary. I've done all the academic courses. I can give you a list of the attributes of God, the communicable attributes, the non-communicable attributes. I can tell you all kinds of facts about theology that you don't even want to know. That's not what Paul's talking about. That's not knowledge of God, that's knowledge about God. The word knowledge is kind of interesting when you take a look at the broad use that you see of it in Scripture. Think about Genesis 1, 2, and 3. This is one of these sort of famous things. Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and bore a son. That is the kind of knowledge that Paul is talking about here. It is knowledge that is tied directly to intimacy. Knowledge of God, as Paul is talking about it here, refers to intimacy with God. It's not just a head thing. It is a deep, profound, relational knowledge of God. J.I. Packer, in his book, Knowing God, says that the thing that pleases God most in our lives is knowing Him. He also adds, by the way, that the more complex a thing is, the more necessary it is for that to reveal itself to us if we are to love it, if we're to know it. So it's very easy to know a rock. There's not much to it. It's a little more difficult to know a dog. You've got to get to know the dog's personality and things like that. It's harder to know a person because the person can hide things from you. Only when the person discloses him or herself to you do you actually get to know that person. It is that much more difficult for a person to know God apart from God's revelation of himself. And that revelation comes to us a lot of different ways. Paul tells us in the natural world we can see God's attributes. We see this over and over again as well in the Psalms. Scripture is a direct revelation of God to us about himself, done frequently in the form of stories, because that translates across cultures in ways that sort of an analytical lecture wouldn't. You know, I've got friends I've got a friend who's German, and he's an engineer, and that's a unique combination. And Anton, what Anton really wishes God did was give him a list of the things he has to believe and the things he has to do. I want a checklist. It would be easier in some ways for that, but that would not fly in a lot of cultures. It just wouldn't communicate. Stories communicate all over. So God reveals himself through stories, through his interactions with people and so on. And supremely, God reveals himself in Jesus. So the way you get to know God is to get to know Jesus, to sink into the Gospels, to sink into his words, which, by the way, we're supposed to obey, remember, if we're going to bear fruit, to let ourselves marinate or soak in that knowledge of him that comes only through the Word, guided by the Spirit. Now, we need to note here that, okay, I'm an academic, recovering academic, but an academic. It's really easy for me, when I read something, I tend to read for information. You know, so I've read the Bible multiple times, and, you know, I'm always going over it, and, what happened, and all this kind of thing. I've got a lot of the passages memorized, I've got all kinds of facts and things like that. I know the chronology, I can tell you the theological significance of stuff. None of that actually has an effect on transforming my life. The only way that transformation occurs, and the only way you really get to know Jesus, is to slow down. Don't worry. I mean, there is a benefit to reading large chunks of scripture at a time. I discovered this when I was working through a book called Celebration of Discipline by Foster. In his study guide, he said, I want you to sit down and read through all four Gospels in one sitting and notice everything Jesus said about prayer. That was a shock to me, but I found out that when you do that, you get different things out of scripture than if you do it in small pieces. But it's still not transformational. What's transformational is to stop on a verse or stop on just a few verses and sit and stew on that. Marinate, let it marinate. Let it sink in. Think about it, ponder it, pray about it, pray it back to God, talk to God about what it's saying, talk to God about its implications for your life, talk to God about what he thinks of you in light of that verse. Talk to him about how you think about him, if need be, right, confessing the things you're getting wrong. Slow down. Take the passages slowly and sink into them. That's how you get to know Jesus. And that's how you let the Word transform your life. So that's the next one. Bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God. The next one is being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might. I'm going to pause there. It's really the middle of something. But I want to note two things about this, just this part of this. The first one is this phrase, according to his glorious might. What that points to is the extent that we are to be strengthened with all power. What is the limit of God's glorious might? There isn't one. What Paul is praying here is that to the full extent of God's own power, we should be strengthened. To that extent. Paul has some really audacious prayers. And this is one of them. Now, when we talk about power, there are really sort of two kinds of power. Think about it in terms of sports. One kind of power is the power you get in a power lifter or a boxer or something like that. It's this momentary exertion of a great deal of force. Okay? That's one kind of power. And in spiritual terms, we might think of this in terms of miracles and things like that. That's not what Paul's talking about. The other kind of power is not, we wouldn't usually use the word power in this context necessarily, but the other kind of power is the power of a marathon runner or an ultra-marathon runner. Call it staying power, endurance, this ability to just keep going, don't stop. Really, I would argue we need kind of both kinds of power, but in this case, Paul is talking about the second kind. How do I know that? Continue reading. Strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have endurance and patience. He's pointing toward the kind of, well, staying power here. The kind of power that leads us not to give up. The kind of power that keeps us on the right path, that keeps us obeying. You know, I remember there was there's a list of virtues that we're supposed to be striving for in 1 Peter. And it's 2 Peter. Anyway, one of them is as you're going through it, self-control. And I'm thinking, yeah, I could use more self-control. That would be good. The next thing it says is patience. And I remember I was in a small group studying this, and I commented that, you know, if self-control is something that I can see, but self-control combined with patience or with endurance, that's just really hard. I mean, I like self-control as long as there's sort of a point where it can stop. That's not what the scripture calls us to. The scripture calls us to a steady endurance. Actually, I'm going to quote a guy named Friedrich Nietzsche. Nietzsche was a atheistic philosopher, for those of you who aren't familiar with him. And he said that what life is really about is, his phrase was, a long obedience in the same direction. That's a profound statement, especially coming from an atheist. What we're talking about when we're talking about strengthened with all power according to his glorious might is patience, it's endurance, it's steadfastness, it's perseverance. It's continuing on, not slacking off, not giving up, not saying, all right, that's enough, I'll go do something else now. Long obedience in the same direction. That's what pleases God. And as a matter of fact, it's important for us as well. You might remember Jesus says, whoever endures to the end will be saved. That's what we're talking about, enduring to the end. So that's another element here. But we're still not done with this particular clause. It's strengthened with all power according to his glorious might to, I like using steadfastness and endurance, but the patience and endurance, whatever words you want there, with joy. Now this is where it just really kind of burns my bacon. You know, when you think about endurance, when you think about patience, when you think about this grind, you know, it's like, yeah, I can do this. I can keep going. I may not like it, but I can keep going. I can do this. And then Paul tells me I'm supposed to do it with joy. That's hard. That is really hard. That we should be joyful while we are being steadfast, while we are persevering, while we're being patient, while we are enduring a lot of stuff we may not really want to go through. We're supposed to do it with joy. How in the world are we supposed to do that? Back to the beginning of the clause. Being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might. As God's glorious might strengthens us with all power, he gives us the ability not only to endure, but to endure with joy. That's the secret. My problem when I'm going through these grinds is I'm trying to do it on my own. I'm trying to do it on my own willpower. I'm trying to just sort of grit my teeth and move. That's not the way it works. If I try to do it on my own, I'm going to fail. I'm going to get grumpy. I am going to complain. I am going to, well, talk to my wife. The only way it works is if my power to do this comes from God, according to his glorious might at work, providing me with the strength and power to do what I need to do. And then we get to the last one, giving thanks to the Father. Now, the interesting thing here, I like to add the word constantly. Constantly giving thanks to the Father. The reason why I would put the word constantly in here has to do with some technical things in Greek. The Greek tense here, the verb tense, implies constant action. So, in the midst of bearing fruit in every good work, in the midst of growing in my intimacy with God, in the midst of being strengthened with all power for endurance with joy, I'm also supposed to be constantly thanking God. My life should be characterized by gratitude. Cicero, the ancient Roman philosopher and orator, said, "Gratitude is not only the greatest of virtues, but the parent of all the others." For a pagan, he was pretty smart. Gratitude is really important. Thanksgiving is really important. And it's one of those things that, you know, when we pray, most of the time in my experience when I've been in prayer meetings, people are asking for things. You know, it's a shopping list with God. Scripturally, what you will find when you look at the prayers is if we read the verses before this, it's an expression of thanksgiving to God for the Colossians. Thanksgiving always is part of prayer. Praise is always part of prayer. And as we look at prayer, as we look at worship, one of the things that becomes very, very important to us, or should become important to us if we're studying Scripture, is that adoration, praise, and thanksgiving should occupy us at least as much as praying for stuff. Because you see, God doesn't need to know what we need. He knows it already. He doesn't need to know what we want. He knows that too. And if we really believe in God, and if we really trust him, and if we really believe that God will supply all of our needs according to his riches, there's that phrase, according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. If we really believe that, we don't have to spend all of our time asking him for stuff. We should be thanking him for all of the blessings that he sends our way. We should be giving him praise. We should be giving him worship at least as much as we're asking for stuff. And if you have any questions about this, consider what Paul tells us why we should be giving thanks to God. We should be giving thanks to God because He has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. God has qualified us. I don't know how many people who look at themselves and say, you know, I'm really not a very good Christian. I'm not really being obedient. I've got all these problems with sin. I don't know how God can ever accept me. You know what? You're not the one who qualifies you. God does. And God has already done that. You are qualified to join in the inheritance of the saints in light. You are qualified, actually, according to Scripture, you are a co-heir of the universe with Jesus. He shares his inheritance with you and with all the saints. You are already seated spiritually with Christ in the heavenly places. There are all kinds of things that have already happened because God has done these things for you. He is the one who has qualified you. You don't have the right to disqualify yourself. And you don't have the right to question that because God has already done it. You are qualified to share in Christ's own inheritance, the inheritance of the saints in light. Further, in order for this to happen, God has rescued you from the dominion of darkness. He has rescued you from this present evil age. He's rescued you from bondage, and particularly from spiritual bondage, bondage to Satan. You've been rescued. You've been taken out of the kingdom of darkness. And he has placed you instead. What does it say? He has transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. We are no longer in the domain of darkness. We're in the kingdom that Jesus himself, the Son of God, the one through whom all things in the universe were made and who holds all things together. We're in his kingdom now. So we've got an inheritance. Well, we're qualified by God. We've got an inheritance. We've been rescued from the dominion of darkness. We are in Christ's own kingdom. And further, we have redemption. That is to say, we have been bought back. We have been, well, the Greek word here refers to purchasing a slave's freedom. We have been redeemed. Our freedom has been won by Christ. We are free in him, and our sins are forgiven. In light of all of that, why shouldn't we be constantly expressing our thanks and our gratitude to God? So this is what it looks like to live a life that's pleasing to the Lord. I hope that you don't find this sounding like a great burden. I would hope that this helps free you and certainly answer some questions. I also hope that as I've tried to unpack this, it can provide an example for how you can unpack Scripture yourself in your own prayers to God. Because remember, this is a prayer that Paul prayed for the Colossians that is given to us in Scripture as an example for us. One final word. The Greek word for thanksgiving is eucharisto, to give thanks. Eucharisto is the root word, for those of you who have any connection with Catholicism or any of the higher church traditions, is the word that is used for communion because of the Lord's Supper. They call it the Eucharist, the thanksgiving. So we are going to be moving here from here directly into the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, directly into the communion, directly into the Eucharist, the giving thanks to God as a celebration for all he has done for us. Amen.